If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Amos. After Hosea and Joel, we find the prophet Amos. And in our evening sermon series through this book of Amos, we come this evening to the third chapter. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. It is perfect. It is what we need to hear this evening and the nourishment for our souls which our Lord in his good providence has appointed. So I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Help us, our great God of heaven, draw near to your people that you would not be distant from us. Even with this strong oracle of judgment which stands before us, even for our consideration this evening, we therefore ask that your Holy Spirit would be near to us, that he would soften the soil of our hearts. We pray, our God, that you would grant to us the correction which we need, the instruction which we need, even the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we always need. Minister to your people, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've had many Christians say to me over the years that the prophetic books are, for them, among the most difficult biblical books to understand. I've heard this come from the mouths of the most veteran saints who have walked with the Lord for many years, decades even, and have been in his word and studied it vigorously. And certainly it's a sentiment that I've heard from younger Christians as well. Why is this the case? Why is it so that these prophetic books can be so difficult? I think a key reason is that the prophetic books are often loaded with all sorts of references that we're just simply less familiar with, if not completely unfamiliar with. We are so far removed from their time and their land. And so throughout many of the prophetic books, you have many brief but to us confusing historical details, geographical references, nations which are named, and we simply lack the fundamental orientation to these things which the original audience would have enjoyed. It's just hard for us when you feel like, as you read, you need a study Bible in one hand and a Bible dictionary in the other, just to sort of put together what the references are in these books. And indeed, as a preacher of these prophetic books, there's always a decision to be made in the study. How many geographical names do we explain? And how many historical references do we seek to clarify and yet still get the thrust of the message which is before us in the prophecy? Good news for you is that this evening's passage does have a few of those interpretive challenges for us tonight, but on the whole, my assertion is that chapter 3 is both rich and clear as day. What it is that the prophet holds before us should be for us unmistakable. And the themes which run throughout chapter 3 are about as practical as you could ever want. And as well, they provide for us the sufficient reason for reflection that our hearts need. And that opportunity for our reflection this evening begins just right in the first two verses of this third chapter. The theology of these first two verses is very clear. Verse 1 states very clearly that God is speaking this judgment oracle against Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And verse 2, even as verse 1 ends and starts to elaborate on this, verse 2, God speaks this oracle to them. Why? Why is he addressing them in this way? Verse 2 says very clearly, because they have neglected the special relationship which the Lord had established with them. Which is really the sad part of these opening verses, the tragic part of it. In verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Of course, when God says that he has known Israel alone of all the families of the earth, he's using that word know in the more biblical sense and nuance of that term. You think of when Jesus speaks to us about what will happen on that final day of judgment, that some will claim to have done all of these things and miracles and so on and been close to the Lord, and the Lord will say in judgment so frighteningly, what? I never knew you. The knowledge in that context and in this context is not just a mere mental comprehension of their existence or things about them. It's particularly the saving knowledge of God, his saving love that he has shown to his covenant people. And this is why it's so tragic for them and so tragic for us if we think and pause on our own sins for just a moment. Our continuing sin is inherently tragic because the Lord has done what? He's liberated us from that sin. He's freed us. We're no longer shackled there. It's what's so tragic about our pursuit of pleasure instead of pursuing the Lord is that the Lord himself has pursued us in love. He came after us with that regard. How can we walk away from that, even for a minute of sinful indulgence? I think of what we sang in this morning's worship service, and can it be that I should gain? To marvel like that at the grace of our Lord and the sweet kindness of the gospel, we sing with such wonder in our hearts at the grace which has been shown to us. And we sing with those voices and those words in one moment and then speak with such other inclinations and such sin that bubbles up within us the next. It's fundamentally a problem that we forget, isn't it? Like the Lord's people have so often forgotten great things he hath done. We know this to be true, and we forget. How could we forget the great salvation of the Lord? As if in verses 1 and 2, the Lord would have to remind Israel of these things. But apparently, he did need to remind them and us. So in verse 2, God is reminding Israel that they have walked away from nothing short of the covenant that he once formed with them. Listen to this. It's a similar type of sentiment that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Reading from there, we read, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." But the language goes on in Deuteronomy 1. "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out in a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." The theology there is exactly the same as here. It's what the Lord has done for us. And why is it we would not trust him as a result? Why is it we would not thank him as a result? And be confident enough in him to walk with him as a result? Or to put it differently, how can we be so forgetful? He chose you, he loved you, he pursued you when you would not. So it's so tragic in verse 2. God says, because you, Israel, neglected my relationship with you, the covenant I established with you, therefore you will be punished for your sins. But just to take a step back to verse 1 for another moment. Why is verse 1 so easy for us to hear, and apparently so easy for the Israelites to have ignored? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel? Do you realize what it is for the Lord to speak against someone? God formed the world by the word of his power, did he not? For the Lord to speak against someone should be the last thing in the world that we would ever take casually or think lightly of. Think of it this way. How concerned do you get when you hear that another person has spoken against you? When another person, either to your face or behind your back, has said something negative about you, about your character? How concerned are we inclined to get if we hear that there's some gossip that involves us at school or online or in the workplace, wherever it may be? When we hear other people speaking against us, our hearts agitate. It feels so terrible that this is the case. And is it the case that we simply have that much fear of man, that would disturb us so, but to hear that the Lord would speak against us would be too easy to walk away from? Children say, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. Perhaps, but the word of our Lord ought to move you, don't you think? If the Lord is speaking against his people, there should be a holy pause on that moment. It should awaken us. And if the Lord is speaking against you, it should be more than a little concerning. Because broken bones and hurt feelings should not compare with the fear that wells up in those against whom the Lord speaks, at least in those who have been given ears to hear. Do you have ears to hear? Are your ears and your hearts alert to what the Lord is saying? Every time you pick up his word, every time you sit beneath the preaching of his word, that you are listening for the voice of none other than God himself in that moment. Christian, it is a simple matter, not of whether God has spoken or whether he has loved or saved people, but it is a simple matter of whether you love him enough to fear him more than you fear man. It is a simple matter of whether you fear him enough to listen when he speaks so clearly in his word. Do you listen? Will you heed his word and his warnings? Will it concern you, but also perhaps in some ways encourage you to hear what follows next in verses 3 through 8? Verses 3 through 8 contain this sequence of cause and effect relationships that are rifled at us one after the other. Verses 3 through 8 are sort of like us asking questions like, does a dog wag its tail because he's happy? Of course, the answer is a yes. Does a stomach growl because it's hungry? Does a baby cry when she's fussy? This is what's going on in verses 3 and following. In verse 3, that two people walk together in the same direction. Why? Except that they have agreement in the direction that they would go. In verse 4, you hear a lion roar. Why? Because he sees food to eat. Verse 5, a bird doesn't get caught by a trap unless there's bait in there to lure it. Verse 6, people in an ancient city would have known this, that you don't remain calm when the trumpet is sounded because that means some sort of danger is at the gates. And what do all of these simple questions in sequence, if this, then that, what do all of these simple questions lead up to? They lead up to the end of verse 6. That if disaster comes upon Israel, God's special Old Testament nation, if disaster comes upon Israel, it must be according to his plan. Think about this for a second. What's the great difficulty that every preacher has? Appealing to the hearts of those who listen. Getting people to spiritually wake up. to be receptive to the Word of God. And perhaps even more challenging, the role of the Old Testament prophet, who was so often usually preaching into a situation where the spiritual callousness was extensive and widespread. And so Amos is preaching to a people that are having trouble waking up to their own sin. And Amos is saying this to them in this passage here. He says, look, when the nation of Assyria gets here, and this is going to be several years ahead for Israel, but when the nation Assyria gets here and starts destroying us, let us not mistake that as bad luck. Let us not in that day mistake this as a simply poor political decision that you and I may have made at some point along the way. What a bad turn of events that Assyria ended up on our doorstep and doing us this damage. Amos is saying, let us understand and let the record be straight here well in advance of when it would happen. It is the Lord who has ultimately planned all of this in order to wake you up to your sin. As we know elsewhere in the Scriptures, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. He has often given appointed hard times in order to make it more difficult for His people. Why? More difficult for them to casually walk in their sins. Now, there's two qualifications I want to make here, particularly about the end of verse 6, about the way that Amos connects the disaster with the Lord's doing. First, we need to avoid what is sometimes referred to as a hyper-Calvinist error, not biblical Calvinism, but a hyper-Calvinism of saying that God is the author of evil. We need to avoid that assertion here or misreading the prophet as saying anything of the sort. Verse 6, some of your Bibles may note in the margin, could potentially be translated, according to the original Hebrew, does evil come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And some lesser theologians have done a bad job of using this, soliciting it for bad ends. But we should be quick to note that this is not the right connection with this verse. First, because there are many other clearer passages in Scripture that insist that God is not the author of evil. Think of this, He is perfectly holy. Evil cannot proceed from one who is perfectly holy. But also, and importantly, and even just restricted right here to the immediate context of our passage, commentators are quick to note that the context here informs the meaning of the Hebrew word here as being disaster or catastrophe and not some sort of ethical evil. Natural disasters, for example, may be the result of a generally fallen world, but that does not make God the author of evil when in His providence a disaster should befall a community. So it's important for us as believers to ever try to balance these perfectly harmonious truths in our minds. Whenever trials or wars or disasters should befall us, every time you pick up the paper and you read about how much worse it has gotten, to know in our mind that nothing happens apart from the will of God, and that truth ought to bring a certain measure of encouragement to us and confidence in God that He's not somehow lost control. But also to always be aware and alert and acknowledge the fact that God is not to blame for the sin and the evil which so often abounds. Those who have been unwilling or unable to hold these twin truths in tension have often veered into dangerous, unbiblical territory. And what it does is it then cripples us to deal with adversity in both the truth and the comfort of the Lord. But for Israel and for us, let us know that nothing happens apart from the will of our God, but that God certainly is not to blame for the sin and evil which so often abound. That will help us to avoid certain theological errors of thinking of God as the author of sin. But there's a second qualification that I want to add here by way of explanation to the end of verse 6. And actually, it gets into verse 7. Amos has his own way of adding this qualification. You see, verse 7 is urging the Israelites to note that since God is noting it here, there is a connection. There is a connection between their sin and God punishing them with this disaster that will come in the form of Assyria invading them. He is making the connection explicit. God has announced that Assyria will be Israel's punishment for their sin. God, as verse 7 says, he told it to the prophet Amos, and Amos is now proclaiming it to the people of Israel. Since God announced it, Amos is saying, let Israel know that Assyria is indeed, let them not wonder, Assyria is indeed God's punishment for their sins. But the flip side of verse 7 is very much worth noting for us. In verse 7, we're told that the Lord does nothing. That is, he does not administer this kind of covenantal punishment in direct retribution for sin without announcing it clearly through his prophets. Are you thinking, are you realizing what this means for our day? Because the flip side of that means that if the Lord has not made the connection explicit between this or that world event, whatever it may be, and his punishing a nation for their sins, then we ought not to jump to that conclusion ourselves. So verse 7 cuts both ways here. Whereas Israel should not have ignored the clear connection which was prophetically being labeled explicitly for them between their sins and the punishment of the Lord that would come through this war, modern day nations similarly should not read into national calamities that the Lord is necessarily and directly punishing them for their sins. And as for individual believers, we've already noted the Lord does discipline those whom he loves. And sometimes there is a clear line which we may rightly draw between these particular sins in which we have walked and these particular painful consequences to those sins. There have probably been times in your life, or sadly will be, when you can make such a connection reasonably. But pastorally, I always urge believers to exercise utmost caution in assuming that this suffering I endure, this particular suffering I endure, this cancer, this malady, this chronic sickness or pain, that it is necessarily the case that through this ailment, God is punishing me for my sins. Look again at verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He's saying, I've spelled it out, so you Israel shouldn't miss it. But what that means for you, believer, is that you should not rush to make that connection if the Lord has not spelled it out. There are many biblical reasons to be hesitant of going down that path. Verse 7 is one of them. But for Israel, Amos is making this very clear for them, is he not? Amos is predicting it right here. This is the connection, Amos is telling Israel, that you should know and not ignore. So what happens then in verses 9 to the end of the chapter? Here we find a bit of that promised judgment from God, making use of the nations and their relationship to Israel. And we can sort of survey how all of this gets flipped here rather quickly about Israel and the nations in the second half of chapter 3, because it's all very clear before us and before Israel. We've talked in previous sermons about when judgment comes, there's this eschatological reversal that fortunes are flipped upside down and those who are strong are made weak and vice versa. This is typical prophetic reversal type of stuff. Two reversals that we find in the second half of chapter 3. A reversal of nations and a reversal of iniquity. The reversal of nations we find in verses 9 through 11. What happens in verses 9 through 11 would have been the utmost of shamefulness for any Israelite to think about this actually happening. Israel is to be the holy possession of God, which stands distinct from the nations around her. One who would display in their conduct of holiness that the Lord had made a difference in their midst. But what happens in verse 9 through 11 is that you find this whole thing flipped. And now these foreign neighbors, Ashdod and Egypt of all people, they're called to witness to the sins of Israel. Go stand on the mountains of Samaria, the capital of Israel. These four nations would visibly ascend these mountains of Samaria and look down upon all the iniquity of Israel, as though the nations had some sort of right or ability to stand in judgment of the iniquity in Israel. They are called, these foreign nations, to stand in judgment over Israel. It should have been the other way around. Verse 10, the sin to be witnessed is the social injustice, the oppression of the poor by the rich, a common theme throughout the book of Amos. Therefore, verse 11, Israel's punishment will be what? An invading nation who will break down Israel's strongholds And this will happen when Assyria invades the northern kingdom of Israel a few decades from the time of this prophecy. Therefore, the reversal of nations in verses 9 through 11. God once defeated these nations like Egypt. He kept Assyria at bay so as to exalt and protect His beloved Israel. But now these very nations will stand in judgment over Israel, much to her shame. Now there's also, secondly, a reversal of iniquity, isn't there? In verse 14, all of this idolatry which has flourished in Israel, even that idolatrous worship at places like Bethel, God will destroy their idolatry, we're told in verse 14. The altars of Bethel are mentioned, hearkening back to that awful event recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, where the king of Israel at that time actually made golden calves of all idols. He made golden calves so that they could stop making the burdensome journey to Jerusalem, and they could instead in Bethel and in Dan here worship these golden calves. This will be a fitting substitute, it seemed to Israel at the time. God says, I will reverse your iniquity by destroying your idolatry. And much the same reversal theme we find in verse 15. Verse 15, these are all houses of luxury. Even in our luxurious culture where we have so much wealth and money, even for us, the idea of having both a winter and a summer home, it's suggestive of some degree of wealth that's there, is there not? And all of this luxury in Israel, we're told throughout this book, was largely built on the backs of the poor. The oppression which has come upon them, the bribery, the injustice, so that those who had so little would have even less so as to make the wealthy even wealthier. God says, I'll reverse that iniquity by doing what? I'll just destroy your homes. They were built with sin, and I will destroy them as such. Simply put, God is saying, I won't stand for this forever. This is why He speaks to Israel. This is why He speaks against Israel. Because the scent of their sins has gone up and it is most displeasing in the nostrils of God. So in the first half of chapter 3, He says, I'm declaring through my prophet that the troubled days you're about to face, lest you wonder, they're trouble that I have reserved for you as punishment for your sin. And in the second half of chapter 3, this is just a taste of what that trouble will look like and the difficulties you will face. But amid all of this desert, the wasteland, the judgment of chapter 3, did you see that little oasis seemingly way out of place in this chapter? Verse 12. Amid all of these declarations of destruction and what's going to happen to them and the terror which will befall them, thus says the Lord, verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. I want to get to the heart of what this is saying, but I know we're probably all hung up on the imagery, and what does this mean? Is this a good thing, even? What is it that God is promising here? What's with the couch and the bed which are here? The translation in verse 12, that there are difficulties for us, and that's nothing wrong with God's fault. That's difficulty we have with linguistics and figuring out the precise understanding of every word and phrase here. But although we may have a little bit of struggle in deciphering all of this with exact precision, we can see the sense of what Amos is saying very clearly, in fact. In verse 12, he's talking about appointing a shepherd to rescue. The lion, in verse 12, is already quickly devouring the sheep. So the shepherd will only be able to save part of the sheep, right? And it looks so graphic to us, so awful, this imagery, a couple of bones, a part of an ear, just part of the sheep he will be able to save. And they will be rescued with only the corner of the couch, a symbol of luxury for how they would recline, only part of the bed, because it is just but a remnant which will be saved through this disastrous event. So that God is saying, and this is the great assurance, this is the gospel of chapter 3, God will save His people when Assyria invades, but only a small part. only a small part of Israel will be the true people of the Lord. Only a few, only a part here, have a real confidence in their Lord and a trust in Him. Many will perish in the teeth of this lion who attacks. And that lion, it's representative of, but it's not ultimately Assyria. It's the lion who roared back in chapter 1, verse 2. It's the lion of Judah, God Himself come in judgment. But amid all of this, verse 12 yet tells us that God will rescue some. The shepherd will lay hold of some. Salvation even through this judgment. It's interesting, if the translation of our Pew Bibles is correct, then amid all of the poetry of chapter 3, there are exactly two verses which are in prose. Verses 1 and 12. And whether that's the right way to translate those two verses or not, verses 1 and 12 very much are the organizing principles of chapter 3. Verse 1, the Lord speaks against you in judgment. And verse 12, the Lord is for you in salvation. The mouth of the lion is against them in verse 1, but the shepherd rescues us from the lion's mouth in verse 12. This is in no way that God is in any way opposed to Himself or acting contrary to His own purposes, but that the God of judgment is also the God of salvation. And isn't that good news? Because we know the judgment, because we know our sins, and we know God is holy. But that He who is able to bring such disaster is able to rescue. This promise of the shepherd is vital, isn't it? For the whole solution to this prophetic problem that's before us. How will Israel escape? How will any of them escape this punishment which their sins have earned? Sure, they should repent now. They should plead mercy from God. That's always the intended and appropriate response of any of God's people who are under the condemning word of God. Of course, for God's sake alone, whether or not they escape this calamity, they should repent now and flee their sins. But the promise of the shepherd in verse 12 does something more. How will any of them escape chapter 3? How will they escape the punishment they have earned? It's not going to be through their own efforts. It's going to be by hoping in a shepherd, by hoping in the Messiah. Simply getting their act together isn't going to save them. The lion is coming. There is a day of judgment which stands for all. And as much as we may resolve that from here on out, I'm going to leave those sins behind and do as earnest a job as I can. And that is a good resolution, but it will not save. They need someone to rescue from the ferocious teeth. Nearly every verse in this chapter is telling them to change their ways and repent of their sins. But verse 12 is a clarion call telling them to trust in the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, to save their souls. You and I know this shepherd's name as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can go through every other point in this chapter and every point in this sermon and draw them all to this shepherd, Christ, can you not? The love of God made manifest in Jesus Christ, which is why we now love and fear the Lord in that Christian gospel way. That the Lord alone has planned it and announced it. He planned and announced that gospel of Jesus. The reversal of the nations, as in the nations now redeemed. The reversal of iniquity, as in your sins are washed away. The righteousness of Christ, now yours. The rest of all this chapter draws us in to verse 12. For in verse 12 we find the heart of the judgment and salvation which Amos had to proclaim. For in verse 12 we find our Savior, clearly announced. And I think of the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where we read of Jesus saying this about Himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is how he will rescue them from the teeth of the adversary. No, this is how he has rescued us from the teeth of the adversary. Do you hear the voice of your Savior? Do you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd who rescues you? Just when the jaws of justice would appropriately clamp down upon you for your sins, which had ensnared you, the Shepherd came, he pried open the teeth, and he rescued you. If you've not been rescued by this Good Shepherd, by placing your trust in him and not in your ability to pry the teeth open yourself, but if you have yet to be rescued by this shepherd, I invite you to verse 12. I invite you and urge you to put your full trust for salvation in this shepherd, the only good shepherd named Jesus. He alone can save us from what our sins deserve. And if you've already been rescued and are being rescued daily, I invite you to also visit verse 12, and often. It is in him that you can lay aside your fear of man. It is in Christ that you can fear the Lord and serve him well. It is in Christ that you can hear the Lord speak not against you, but very much for you. It is in Christ that you can know that he has purposed for you good things of salvation and eternity forever. It is in the Christ of verse 12 that you can know God works all things together, not for your destruction, but for your good. And it is in the Christ of verse 12 and of John 10 that you can know that the enemy shall never prevail. Though at times it may appear as though he is close, you'll always know that there is one king, and he always wins, and he always claims the sheep. He always rescues those who are his. May that good word of the gospel encourage our hearts this week. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we can simply thank you for your willingness to come as the good shepherd, even to give your own life to rescue the sheep. We are truly blessed, eternally so. And we pray, our God, that you would grant to us such a humble thankfulness and gratefulness for the mercies that we've been shown, for the washing away of our sins, the crediting of righteousness, and the Holy Spirit who enables us to live for your glory. Our God, grant to us hearts that are completely humbled by that wonderful gospel truth. For we were in desperate shape, hopeless, and you came and you saved us. We thank you, our dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.